We're going to finish looking at the book of Joel this morning. Last week we were introduced to it. Heard about a tremendous locust plague that had affected the land, and Joel is using that as a springboard to inform the people of Israel, the people of Judah in particular, some things that they dare not forget when it comes to the Lord. And also, as we'll see this week, reminding them of promises he had made, both promises for judgment and for mercy, that would one day be accomplished in the land. I mentioned last week in passing that Joel was going to pay a lot of attention to what he called the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. That expression, the day of the Lord, appears in the prophets and the minor prophets, I think a total of 9 times. 5 of those are in the book of Joel, and Joel only has 3 chapters. The day of the Lord is a phrase that refers to the culmination of all of God's plans for Israel and for the world. It's used in different senses, sometimes to refer to a period of several years. We would take that to mean the last 7 years that Revelation talks about, that Daniel mentions in his prophecy. Sometimes it's used specifically of the day that Jesus returns to the earth. If you remember, when the disciples saw him ascend into heaven, they kept looking up as if maybe they expected to be taken up too. But then an angel stood by them and said, "What are you looking up to heaven for? The same Jesus whom you saw taken into heaven will return in the same way as you have seen him go." And the book of Zechariah tells us he will return to the same place on the Mount of Olives. And that, in particular, is the day, the 24-hour period day of the Lord. The prophets also use the expression, in the latter days. We came across that in Hosea, where he said, in the latter days you will understand this. The last days being a reference, usually in the Old Testament, to the day of the Lord. In the New Testament, they expand the idea to include the time we're living in now. The New Testament refers to these as the last days, because everything has been accomplished that needs to be accomplished in order for God's people to be taken. The only thing that remains for Israel is a specific working of God in history that both Daniel and Revelation, and the minor prophets in particular, emphasize quite a bit, and that's what Joel is going to talk about today. Joel says 5 things about the day of the Lord. Last week we saw in the 15th verse of the first chapter, he said, "The day of the Lord is near. How awful that day will be. For the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from God Almighty." We studied Jeremiah a couple years ago, and we noticed that when God called Jeremiah, he called him for 6 purposes. He called him in particular, I'll turn to it because I don't trust my memory. He said, I'm calling you to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And we often discover in our own lives that when God is about to do a work, first, he must clear away the old stuff. Just like when we painted the trim around our garage, we had to take sandpaper and a scraper and scrape away some of the old paint that was chipping before we could put a new layer of paint on. God has to strip away everything and get it down to the bare fundamentals, and then he can rebuild. He doesn't want to build on a faulty foundation. The second chapter contains the phrase, the day of the Lord, three times. The first time is in the first verse, where we're told that the day of the Lord is coming. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm signal on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land shake with fear. But the day of the Lord is about to come. Indeed, it is near. Amos is going to echo this sentiment when he will say, why are you longing for the day of the Lord? It will be a day of darkness and despair. And it will be for those who have to live through it on the earth. In verse 11, he tells us that that day will be awesome. The voice of the Lord thunders as he leads his army. Indeed, his warriors are innumerable. Surely his commands will be carried out. Yes, the day of the Lord is awesome and very terrifying. Who can survive? And then at the end of the second chapter, we're told that the day of the Lord will come at a specific time. The sunlight will be turned to darkness and the moon to the color of blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and terrible day. There are people today who look for signs, and the moon in particular, when the moon turns blood red during an eclipse, they think, oh, the day of the Lord is coming, but I'm hoping and praying that I won't be here on the earth when the moon turns to blood, because that will be a sign that the tribulation is taking place, and I did not escape it. The book of Zechariah also says that there will come a day known only to God, a day on which strange things will happen in the heavens and on the earth. As Jesus said when his disciples asked him right before he was taken into heaven, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. He had told them before that only the Father knows. Angels in heaven don't know. The Son doesn't know. Only the Father knows the day that he has marked out. And finally, in the third chapter, he tells us that just as the day of the Lord comes at a specific time, so it will come in a specific place. Multitudes gathered in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Valley of Jehoshaphat. He's talking about the event the Bible refers to as Armageddon. The name Armageddon means the mountain of Megiddo and its valley. So let's take a look at what Joel has to say about that coming day so that we can be prepared. And hopefully, as Jesus promises to his people, hopefully be spared the time of wrath. In the second chapter, the attention is given first of all to the Jewish nation. And this is in keeping with what Paul said in the book of Romans, where everything God does, he does to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. He offers salvation to the Jew first, and only when the Jewish nation as a nation rejected Christ was he offered to the nation. We must remember, though the nation rejected Christ, there were many individual Jews, many even of the ruling class and of the priesthood, who accepted Christ and were saved. We can't look at the Jews the way the world looks at the Jews, as the enemy of God and as the people who killed Jesus, because in reality we are each responsible for the death of Christ. Paul also says that when salvation, when tribulation and distress come on those who do evil, it will come on the Jew first and then on the Gentile. And finally, when God brings glory and peace to those who do good, it will be to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Israel's judgment is what Joel is focusing on in the first part of the second chapter. His judgment will be on the land. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is close at hand. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of blackness, like dawn, blackness spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Imagine an army that size. Imagine dawn breaking on the mountains, and instead of light spreading over the mountains, a dark cloud spreads over the mountains. He's using the imagery of the locust plague. And he has already described the locusts as if they were horses marching into battle. And if we remember what we have studied in the past, we might remember that Revelation talks about a very similar army coming up out of the abyss, an army of demons. This army doesn't attack vegetation, rather it attacks people and gives them pain for a period of 5 months. Pain so bad people will want to die and will not be able to. Israel's judgment first comes over the land, and it will be so great that the prophet says, who can stand in the face of God's wrath? In verse 11, he says, the day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? And then in verse 12, he gives us the answer to that question. You can, if you return to me in sincerity. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's quoting from God's own words to Moses at Mount Sinai. And he relents from sending calamity. Then there's a very unexpected word in verse 14. Who knows? Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. The prophet is saying we need to acknowledge our sin. And when Israel in particular acknowledges her sin and finally recognizes that Jesus was the Messiah after all, her reaction will be, who knows? Maybe God can forgive even this. And indeed, with the example of Paul, we know that God can forgive even those who took part in the death of Christ and the death of those who honor Christ. Because that's who Paul was. And then Paul said later to Timothy, this is a true saying, worthy of acceptance, that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, because I persecuted his own people. But if God could show his mercy to me, then he can show his mercy to anybody. No offense is worse in the eyes of God than to lay a hand on God himself, which is what Paul did when he arrested those who worshiped Christ just because they worshiped him. Jesus said, what they do to you when you are acting in my name, they're doing to me. The attitude that's expressed here is one that we as Christians maybe should become more acquainted with. It's an attitude of humility. Very often I hear Christians very, very boldly proclaim all the promises that God has made to them. Even as they're living as they please, they still depend on God blessing them to the highest because they carry the name of Christian. But the attitude we have here is more like the attitude Peter expressed in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Remember that chapter? It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It begins with a miracle. It begins with the feeding of 5,000 men plus women and children. And that night, Jesus sends the disciples across the lake, and he goes up on the mountainside to pray. The people who were fed, they noticed this. All the boats go away. Jesus stays on this side of the lake. The next morning, they come looking for him. They want more food. They want breakfast. They had dinner last night. Now they want breakfast. But he isn't up on the mountainside. He isn't anywhere on this side of the lake. They go searching for him. They search the whole surrounding coastline of the lake. And finally, they catch up with him over where the disciples were. And they're like, how'd you get over here? We've been looking for you all morning. Jesus says, you're only looking for me because you want something to eat. Don't labor for the food that passes away. Labor for my words, which give life. And then he started a dialogue with them. And the further he went in the dialogue, the more people started to drop away. They liked the food he gave. They didn't like the words he gave. Finally, when all is said and done, all those who said they would follow him left. All except the 12. So he turns to the 12 and he says, well, what about you? Aren't you going to leave me too? And Peter says this, and this is what came to my mind when I read those words. Who knows? Maybe, maybe, just maybe. God will help us. He said, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And we are convinced that you're the Son of God. You will find that God has no more power in your life than in that moment when you have nothing else to depend on, nowhere else to turn. When God is all you have, then God will be all you need. This is the hope that is expressed in those two words. Who knows? It's our only chance for life, for hope, for forgiveness, to find mercy in the hands of the one who is bringing this destruction, to go to the judge who has the power to send me to prison and to death, hoping that instead he will grant me life. But given what I know of the character of God, there's hope. Only when God is our only hope do we truly benefit from faith in him. True humility does not take his grace for granted, but it appreciates that God is not obligated to save, but it is his heart's desire to save. This expression, who knows, maybe, just maybe, is an expression that's common in the minor prophets. We see it again in Amos. We'll see it again in Jonah and in Zephaniah. The major prophets usually present God's mercy as something like, if you turn to God, he will be merciful. It's a promise. But in the minor prophets, most of whom are focusing on that day of the Lord, they're a little more tentative. This is what happens when God destroys and people are in the midst of the destruction that he causes. It's harder to have hope. This is why God encourages us to come to him. Come to him while he is near. Come to him while he is showing his mercy. Come to him in these days of grace. Don't be like those who say, well, if the end of the world is coming, I'll wait until it comes and then I'll accept Christ. I think the minor prophets would tell us that's not a very wise thing to do. And so as we continue, verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should the people say, where is their God? Here we have a people who have been totally broken, but in their brokenness, they are totally humble. They are not asking God to do this for their sakes. Save me, save me. I'm worthy of being saved. Save me. I've been good, I've been good. No. They're asking God to save them so that his own name will not suffer. Save your people so that other people will not say, their God's not really God. Just as they said to Jesus on the cross, well, if he's God's son, let God save him. Just like the psalm says, Lord, I pray that nothing I do will make it harder for another person to believe in you. And then immediately after in verse 18, how will God respond at this moment in future history when Israel is brought to the brink of destruction and at that moment they repent and they turn to him? How will God respond? Who knows? Who knows? Maybe he will respond with mercy. Maybe it's too late. Well, Joel gives us the answer in verse 18. Then the Lord will be jealous for his people and for his land and take pity on them. The Lord will answer them, I will send you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully, and never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. That's a promise. That's a promise God has not yet fulfilled, because Israel is an object of scorn. But a day is coming when she no longer will be. And then what will God do after he accepts and receives his people? He'll do something he did once before. He'll do something that if Israel had turned to him before, might have signaled the end and the new beginning. But Israel did not accept their Savior. And so God will wait until they do. But when they do, in verse 28, he says, afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and terrible day. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And he's talking not just about the survivors in Israel. He's talking about all people, anywhere, who call on his name in faith and hope and desperation. Paul talks about this moment in Romans chapter 11 when he says, yes, the transgression of Israel, meaning her rejection of the Messiah, meant riches for the rest of the world because Jesus could be offered to them. And their defeat meant riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their full restoration bring? For if their rejection is the reconciliation of God with the rest of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? These verses are for those who think that God is done with Israel and that the church replaced Israel. So chapter 2 ends with these words, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire, billows of smoke. And it will come to pass that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So then chapter 3 describes God's dealing with the nations. We've seen in chapter 2 how he deals with Israel, how his judgment begins with Israel. I believe that he's talking about the battle that Ezekiel describes in chapters 38 and 39, the invasion of Gog and Magog, which he describes almost in terms of a locust plague. Chapter 3 describes the coming of the day of the Lord itself. When I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Ezekiel tells us that when this army invades Israel, Israel will be brought to the brink of destruction. And then God, by a miracle, will defeat the invading army. The coalition of armies that made up that army will turn on one another and they will slay each other. And Israel will be spared by an obvious miracle of God. And that will begin the time of Israel's turning back to God. Having brought Israel to the point of destruction, God will then turn his attention to the nations of the world, which are in need of judgment as well. We remember from Revelation that the Antichrist will gather all the armies of the world and they'll come together in the Valley of Armageddon in order to do battle against Israel, to destroy Israel, and in that way to destroy God. It's a battle between humanity and God. Those in Israel who have turned to God will be protected by him. These nations will gather in order to wipe Israel off the map. They think that they are gathering themselves for battle, and they think they will be victorious. But Joel describes it as an act of God. It's God who's bringing them together. Starting at verse 9, he issues a call to gather together all those who would seek to destroy God's people and replace Israel's God. There is a movement afoot in the world today to do just this. Not only to destroy Israel, but to shred every remnant of the Jewish and Christian faith, to replace Christianity with a perversion of Christianity, using the same words and names that are in the Bible, but for something the Bible had no intention of having those words mean. The nations believe that they are gathering to annihilate God and finally get rid of this plague of Christianity and Judaism. But in fact, it is God who is gathering them so he can judge them. Even as we read in Revelation chapter 19. In fact, much of the language of Joel, chapters 2 and 3, should remind us of what we studied in Revelation. For instance, compare Joel's description of the locust army in chapter 2, verses 4 to 11, with John's description of the fifth trumpet in Revelation 9, verses 7 to 11. The darkness of Joel 2, verse 2, is a foretelling of the darkness of the fifth bowl of judgment in Revelation 16:10. And the heavenly signs in chapter 2, verse 31, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, reminds me of the heavenly signs in Revelation. These two books are describing the same event. Compare chapter 3, verse 13. Put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe, with Revelation 14, verses 17 to 20. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called in a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the vine, for the grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth. He's talking about gathering the armies together, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city of Jerusalem, and blood flowed from the winepress, not grape juice, blood, as high as the horse's bridle, for 180 miles. No wonder the valley we know by the name Armageddon is called by Joel the valley of decision, the valley of judgment, the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, Yehu, God, the Lord, Shaphat will judge. And when all is said and done, as chapter 3, verse 17 says, then all the world will know that Yahweh, the Lord, alone is God. Even as Ezekiel repeats that refrain over and over, then they will know that I, Yahweh, am God. And then after the storm, the land of Israel will prosper. And Jesus will fulfill the parable of the sheep and the goats. He will gather the nations and judge them based on their treatment of his people Israel. The last verse of the book of Joel tells us how that judgment will go. Starting at verse 19, Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. But Judah will be established forever in Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. Why Egypt? Why Edom? Egypt, because Egypt was responsible for enslaving Israel at the beginning of her history. And so every nation that has enslaved the people of Israel or directly persecuted them will be liable for judgment. Edom, if you remember your history from our study of the Torah, the nation of Israel was on her way to the Holy Land. The easy way to go was on the highway, but the highway went through the land of Edom. So Moses asked the people of Edom if they would allow them to go through. We won't damage anything. We'll pay for any food or water that we take. Nope, cannot enter the land. Edom represents all those who, when they see the distress of the Jewish people, turn their backs on them and refuse to help. Maybe you're thinking, okay, we've gotten through the book of Joel. That's all well and good for the Jewish people sometime in the future, maybe, if it's really the word of God. But what does Joel have to say to me today? The answer is several things. First, Joel is reminding us of the reality of God's judgment and the universality of that judgment. In other words, no one is immune to God's judgment. Throughout this book, Joel addresses every level of society, every age group, every class. Remember in the first chapter, he talked about the elders and all who live in the land. Then he even said, wake up, you drunkards, and weep, wail, you drinkers of wine. And then he went on to talk about how the priests are suffering because no one's bringing grain offerings and drink offerings. Then when he talks about the hope that Jesus is offering, that God is offering through Christ, the second thing we learn from Joel is that that hope is also offered to everyone. The mercy of God is available to every level of society. In chapter 2, verse 15 and on, he says, gather the people. Bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast, the bride and the bridegroom. Every level of society is covered. No part of society is exempt from God's mercy if they would humbly turn to Him. Just as all of us are in a position to receive his judgment, if we turn to him in humility and allow him to become our reason for living, the hope he offers can extend even to us. The third thing Joel teaches us is that he reminds us of the gift that God wants to give all his people, the most precious gift that we can receive from God. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And again, it's offered to everyone. Sons and daughters, old men, young men, servants, both men and women, everybody. Nobody is excluded. The offer is made to anyone who will call on the name of the Lord and be saved. The fourth thing we learn from the book of Joel, like the book of Revelation, is that there are only two destinies. Those who turn to God in humility will be saved. Those who oppose God by their attitudes, by their actions, those who have no regard for God, in his own words, will be desolate forever. Finally, Joel offers many promises directly from the mouth of God. And these two, like the mercy, like the judgment, like the hope, like the gift, are available to all people, to anyone who will turn to him in sincerity and truth. What are some of those promises? I'd like to close by looking at those promises in particular. In chapter 2, verse 12, "Yet even now, the Lord says, return to me with all your heart." In the last verse of the book of Joel, he says that the blood guilt of Israel, which he has not yet pardoned, he will pardon. Like Paul, Israel persecuted Christ. And this still hangs over their heads as a source of judgment. But in that last day, when Israel turns to God, even that guilt will be wiped away. Just like Paul's guilt was wiped away by the blood of Christ. If Paul could be forgiven, if Israel can be forgiven, you too can be forgiven. No matter what you have done, no matter what your history, anyone who seeks the pardon of the Lord can receive it. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And in chapter 2, verse 19, "Look, I am about to restore your grain as well as fresh wine and olive oil. You'll be fully satisfied. I will never again make you an object of mockery among the nations. I will remove your enemies far from you." May God hasten the day. In verse 28, he'll pour his spirit out on people of all walks of life. Verse 29, "I'll show wonders in the earth and in the heavens, and it will come to pass that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And in chapter 3, verse 18, "In that day, the mountains themselves will drip sweet wine. The hills shall flow with milk. All the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord to water the valley of acacia trees." Stream beds in Judah were known to go dry during dry season. We've looked at our river from time to time over the summer and recognized how low the water was getting, but there's still water in the river. In Judah, if the rains don't come in the early and late season, the riverbeds dry up There's even a word for it. It's called a wadi. A wadi is a riverbed that during the rainy season is rushing full of water, but in the dry season it's bare. And it's often used by the prophets to refer to a false hope, of something that we put our trust in, but when we need it and we go to it, it's not there. But with God, the rivers always flow. And finally, aside from the promise of eternal life and all that that brings with it, perhaps the most precious promise of the book of Joel, one of the most precious promises in the Bible as a whole, is found in chapter 2, verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, the great army which I sent among you. You will eat in plenty and be satisfied, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. When they stood in the midst of this locust plague, no doubt they wondered, how can even God make something good come out of this? And yet the Lord promises, you put your trust in me. When all is said and done, you'll look back and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people will never again be put to shame. You shall know, all the world shall know, that I am your God. There is none else. My people will never again be put to shame. These are not just words of comfort to people who are suffering. It's a major theme throughout Scripture. We saw it in Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. There I will give her her vineyards, and I will make her valley of Achor, her valley of trouble, into a door of hope. Isaiah said the same thing in Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but also the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress, to give them beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the plantings of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They will build up the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Rebuilding is a common theme in the prophets. It's something that God excels at. We saw that in the life of Job. As James reminds us, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of God, how the Lord was compassionate and merciful. If you remember the story of Job, everything he lost was restored twofold. Desolation in life comes from many sources, but restoration comes only from the one true God. Sometimes restoration comes in this life, as it did after Agnes. But always complete restoration is our inheritance stored up for us in heaven, a wiping away of every tear, an erasing of the scars and even the memory of the scars of this life. We are urged by those around us to store up food, and to invest in gold, that we may survive difficult times that they say are coming. But how many people advise you to store up favor with God, who alone can see us through difficult times, and whose dividends are beyond compare? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the precious promises of your servants, the prophets. We pray that in our everyday lives, we may remain humble before you, that we may receive from you the blessings that you have promised. But when times of difficulty and despair come, help us to remember that the final chapter has yet to be written. And when it is, we will praise you for all the wonders that you have done in our lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen.